Remember, the Bible does tell us, 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, in the instruction by the Apostle Paul, that we should examine ourselves and we should see whether or not we're worthy to take the Passover. Actually, the word worthy there means to take it in a worthy manner, meaning, of course, that we should understand all of the intricacies concerning the Passover properly, as well as to be sure our own attitude is right. So what I want to emphasize today in relationship to the Passover is some of the things we should realize about ourselves when we come to take it, and we need to be doing some thinking about it now. I'm going to break this down into 7 different points today, which I believe if you will apply, it will make your Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread festival much more enjoyable. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize to you, because the Bible does say we should take it in a worthy manner, I want to emphasize, number one, that the beginning point is to recognize and to realize our own insufficiency and our own worthlessness. Now, the Bible does talk a great deal about man's insufficiency and his worthlessness. The trouble with most human beings today is they're either godless, that is, they have no concern or consideration for God whatsoever, and they couldn't even care less, and they don't even think about him. That's one extreme to the other extreme of humanism, where they believe they're God. They're already self-sufficient within themselves. They don't need God to advise them or tell them anything. That's a general trend that has developed, mainly because of these Gnostic philosophies that have been palmed off as education, so on and so forth. But there is one thing that Jesus really emphasized here in Luke, the 18th chapter, a very good example we can follow in this thing of self-sufficiency or insufficiency and worthlessness. And this is the example Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember that he was giving an example here of these men that went up to the temple to pray. In other words, they were both involved in acts of religion. One of them turned out being acceptable to God and the other did not. The one, certainly in the eyes of society, the establishment of that day would have been absolutely the religionist par excellence. Whereas the publican, from a social viewpoint, was probably the lowest man on the totem pole, because what was he doing? He was working for the Roman government. He was a tax collector. And a lot of these publicans did take advantage of the people, you know. They got a certain cut in what they collected and probably in many cases charged more than what they should have, misrepresented and so forth. So they probably had reason to be humble, all right. Maybe this man did. That's not the point. The point is what Jesus is showing is his attitude here. He said two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at me, God. I do this, I do that. Look at the rest of those poor slobs out there. They do this and they do that. I'm really great. And the publican, standing afar off. Now notice, he wouldn't even go up near where he should be to pray. He just stood afar off, and notice what he did. Would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Didn't even feel deserving he could look up. But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, that's wrong. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What did he mean by that? That's not to say he was the worst sinner, but in his own mind he felt he was the worst sinner. He didn't feel there was anybody worse than he was. Now, what did Jesus say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. All right, the very first thing I'm saying here then, in point number one, the proper attitude that we ought to be displaying, not only in the Passover season, and it's more appropriate because we're approaching it now, but this ought to be a basic attitude year-round, is to realize our own insufficiency and worthlessness. That's why you go back to the book of Isaiah, the 64th chapter, and the 6th verse, and what did the prophet say? He said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, of our own selves, by our own ability, by our own power, by our own doing, by our own accomplishments, we really do not have any righteousness. When you analyze righteousness from the viewpoint, from the spiritual viewpoint of the New Testament, so that we are judged not only on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of the intent, and on the basis of the heart, and on the basis of the attitude, and on the basis of what we think. What man really is a righteous man? How many days do you go by without sinning in some manner, shape, or form? Well, perhaps some of us do. Maybe we do go days when we do not sin. But I think when we analyze the spiritual intent of God's law and the reading of the heart and mind, there are probably far more sins that we're guilty of than we realize. So that's why I'm saying the beginning point here, this is what we need to recognize in establishing the starting point here, is that we have to realize, even though we're required to take the Passover, we should recognize our own insufficiency and our own worthlessness. No matter who we are, no matter what we accomplish, no matter what our abilities are, no matter what our station is in life, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, we must recognize our own insufficiency and worthlessness. But now that's the beginning point. That doesn't mean that that should generate within us an attitude of discouragement, of despair, of despondency, because the point number two is we must recognize that it is Christ's worthiness in us that makes us worthy. It's Christ's own worthiness in us that makes us worthy. Let's notice how Jesus himself emphasized where the real inspiration and the power came from, even in his own life. And if he were the Son of God and could say this, how much more can we say it? Because Jesus made this remark here. John 5, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. So here Jesus had all of these powers of miracles and all of these things that he accomplished in his life when he was here as a flesh and blood human being, and he said of himself he could do nothing. And yet human beings have the idea that they can just set out and do anything they wish to accomplish. That is, some human beings have that concept and that idea. So what I want us to recognize is that the thing that is going to make us worthy and the thing that is going to enable us to accomplish what God desires we accomplish is going to come through God's worthiness and Christ's worthiness within us. We don't have any of ourselves. You know, we're the clay. Just the old, dirty, lumpy piece of clay that God is taking and molding and working with as we are pliable and as we yield. So let's realize that factor, first of all, that Jesus said that the very things that he did had to come from God, and that ought to apply to us just as well. Now in the book of Philippians, the third chapter, and verse number 9, Paul described it in this manner, because it's amazing how many people generate this kind of a concept, and probably subconsciously, maybe they're not even aware of it, but subconsciously probably feel this way, that because of what they do or what they don't do makes them somehow righteous. And yet here's what God says, here's what Paul says through God. His desire was to win Christ, and as he says here in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. We just read, what is all of our righteousness? All of our righteousness, Isaiah said, are filthy rags. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that is, my do's and my don'ts. Now the Jews, you know, they developed it into an elaborate system in the Talmud, where they finally came up with 613 do's and don'ts. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine what kind of a life you would be living and how you would be encumbered with a sense of guilt and responsibility if you had 613 of them to keep track of? That's why he said here, not of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now that's where grace comes in. That's where believing in Christ's sacrifice comes in. That's where having faith in the promises of God and believing and falling on God's love and mercy and relying on that for our righteousness with all of our efforts to try to do the right thing along with it. So that's why he said here, we cannot attempt to generate it on our own. Now you look at the Jews, for example. Here's how Paul summarized them. You know, I'm not talking about all Jews, because I'm quite sure if we looked at the Jewish community during the time of Christ, it probably would be a great deal like ours. Probably many of them were irreligious. Maybe even some of them atheists. But there is within a society always an element of religious people who are trying to do the right thing. And of these religious people, it says, Paul says, they got off on the wrong track, because what did they do? Here's what you read in Romans 10, verse 3. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. See, the righteousness of God is that righteousness that could only come by faith in Christ's sacrifice. It's rather interesting when you stop and analyze it. I never thought of this until just recently. But you look at the Jewish people, and they to this day adhere to the Old Testament. And they firmly believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the Jehovah or the Yahweh. In fact, one of the leading authorities, funny about these names people, what they'll do is they find somebody that agrees with them, they'll call him a renowned authority. Or renowned scholars say such and such. They never mention a word about the ones that don't agree with them. But we're going to throw around names of renowned authorities. Let's throw up the name of C. Laird Harris, who's regarded probably as the top or one of the top Hebrew scholars in the world today. And you know what C. Laird Harris says? He says the Tetragrammaton has been lost, and the term Yahweh is a hybrid combination, much like Jehovah, and that in reality, if the name has any kind of a sound at all, it should be at least three syllables. Because in the ancient Hebrew, they did not have vowels. The vowel pointing system was not developed until the 7th and 8th and 9th centuries A.D. And prior to that time, each syllable had to have a separate sound. So if the word YHVH, it has any kind of a sound, it has to be at least three syllables. All of the moderns, they say, well, it's Yahweh. That's only two syllables. But what's interesting is that God of Israel is the one they adhere to, the Jews to this very day, and that God of Israel was the God of the New Testament, and they have rejected him. So what have they done? They have actually rejected their God. They don't even know, obviously, that Jesus Christ of the New Testament was the God of the Old Testament. So you see, they went about to establish their own righteousness, and they rejected the God of the New Testament, which was the God of the Old Testament, and as a result, they set about to be righteous in their own right, and you cannot do it. So that's why I say, in other words, even though we should recognize our own unworthiness, there's no need to be discouraged, because the worthiness that's going to be in us is going to come through Christ, and that's why Paul said that the righteousness that he wanted and desired to attain, he recognized the mistakes that had been made by the Jewish community in their rejection of the Messiah. He said the righteousness that he wanted is that righteousness that had to come by means of faith in Christ Jesus and in his sacrifice. All right, now that leads us to the third point then. We must always recognize that Christ is doing the work, not ourselves. It's like, I'll give you an example. I'm not saying this braggingly. You see, we don't believe in sitting down and starting to type and receiving inspiration right on the spot. And whatever pours into your mind, you end up typing out of a typewriter. Harold Robbins, who writes pornographic literature, that's how he writes his novels. But we believe that it should be researched, it should be planned. We believe that God should lead us by his Holy Spirit to understand what's in the Bible, to be led to make the right kind of a decision on making a proper outline. We have something to go by, and it's all planned as we start to work on it. So, you know, that's why I'm saying we have to rely. We don't have the ability within ourselves to do it. It has to come from God. It has to come from the inspiration of God's Spirit. Now let's notice what Jesus himself said. John 14, verse number 10. Jesus said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." He said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So, that's why I'm emphasizing that it is necessary for us to recognize on this path that we're on, particularly thinking about it in relationship to the Passover season, that we realize that what we do is the work of God dwelling in us. And that's why Paul said here, in verse 24 of Romans, the 7th chapter, he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He knew he was a wretched man because he didn't have the ability within himself to do it. That's why he could say then in the next verse, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's where it comes from. It is not going to come except by the power and the means of God's Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul could say here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God, he says. He wasn't doing it on his own. I can tell you this, if there was ever a man qualified from an intellectual viewpoint, it was Paul. Some church historians will say, and they openly admit, that his writings are a superior level even of the philosophers of his day. And Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament. Peter said that his writings are difficult to understand, and those who are unstable and unlearned twist them as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. They couldn't understand Paul's abstract thoughts in many cases. And Paul said very plainly here, he did it by the faith of the Son of God dwelling in him, not by his own ability. He said, these men want to brag. He said, all right, let them brag. I'll brag a little bit too. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I was trained, he said, under this and did this and under Gamaliel, you know. And I was more zealous of the tradition of the elders than any one of them. And I advanced far above any of them. You want to look at just physical accomplishments. He had them. But he did not say that that's where he got his ability to serve God. He got it from Christ dwelling in him. So that's why I'm saying here that you have to realize that it is Christ in you that is doing the work. Romans 8, verse number 14. That's why Paul put it here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So it is the Spirit of God dwelling in us that has to be leading us. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So that point number three then is that we must realize that it is Christ doing the work. We have no need to feel discouraged or despondent or anything of that nature, because we are absolutely unworthy, but we must have faith and confidence in God and in God's plan and purpose, calling us to a knowledge of the truth, and then rejoicing in it and living by the faith of Jesus Christ dwelling in us. Now, that leads us to point number four. If we understand those things, then we can proceed with an attitude of complete faith. Now, what happened to thousands of people who lost faith? And why did they lose faith? I can tell you why they lost faith. They lost faith in the calling that God gave to them. They no longer had any confidence in their calling any longer. And why did they not have any confidence in their calling? Because they looked to men. Maybe it wasn't their fault altogether. The emphasis entirely too much was on men. The preaching should have been a lot stronger in looking to God and to Christ and to the truth, and to have confidence in their calling. Does God's Spirit lead us to truth, or does it lead us to error? What does the Bible say? The Bible says God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Yet I heard men stand around and say, oh, God's church has been in the wilderness for 40 years, now all of a sudden it's come to light. That's what was said back in the mid-70s. Is God going to lead his church in the wilderness for 40 years in darkness and error, and then all of a sudden after 40 years lead it to light? Looks to me like the whole procedure has been reversed. No, God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and it leads us to truth, and we came to a knowledge of the truth, and we maintain confidence and faith and belief in that calling. Those who didn't were looking at the wrong thing. So today there are virtually thousands of people who don't have a bit of confidence. I get letters. I got a letter the other day from a lady, 3 or 4 months ago, and I tell you, she was a member of the Church of God of the Last Days for a number of years. When all these things happened from 75 on, she lost faith and confidence in her calling. Now she's going after every wind of doctrine you ever heard. And the first thing she wrote me about was this idea that the Jews were the literal descendants of Eve and Satan. Well, I wrote her along, had to study that thing out, and wrote her a long letter on that. Well, my letter didn't convince her. Somebody else convinced her, but then she wrote back and admitted I was right on that. Now I get a letter from her, and she's telling me, now she sees from the Bible there's no such thing as Satan. And she sends me a whole series of tapes on the subject, so I'm listening to these tapes on the way up to Portland, on the way back to Dane. If you want to know why I'm a foul attitude, that's because I listened to those tapes. I shouldn't have done it. This fellow now is preaching in this sermon that there's no such thing as a spirit being a Satan. Now he's got a real problem with the book of Job, of course, because Satan is used 14 times in the book of Job. So he goes through all these texts here in the book of Job, and then in his tape he says, now, it doesn't say there's an adversary there that's a powerful spirit being. Adversary just means any kind of an adversary, and it could have been one of the sons of God who convinced God to do this. Just his own private interpretation. Here's this woman now that was a member of the Church of God of the Last Days for a number of years. She's carried off in this kind of thing now. What's she going to get carried off in next? She doesn't have any confidence in her calling. That's why I'm saying, brethren, if we have confidence in God and in Christ, then why should we lose confidence in the calling he gave us originally? And if God is going to call us to a knowledge of the truth by means of his Spirit, is he not going to give us truth? Then why should we lose faith in that? That's what thousands have done. They don't know what to believe any longer. All right, we can proceed with an attitude of supreme confidence of faith because we know that God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We know that God is not going to lead us into error. We know that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal those things which are found within the Word of God. We're going to gain understanding and ability in perceiving and understanding spiritual things, and we're not going to lose our confidence and faith in what God has given us. So that's why we read here in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 29. This is really what a lot of people did. They didn't believe this text right here. If they would have believed this text right here, they never would have turned from the truth God gave them. And they would not have let a church lead them away from that truth either, because this is what this scripture says: for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What does that mean? Well, as some of the other translations put it, for the gifts and calling of God are not repented of, which means that the gifts and callings that God gives us, the gift and the calling, is never going to be taken away. It'll never be changed. If God gives us this calling, he intends it to be permanent, and he's not going to pull out the rug from underneath us. Isn't that what all these people believed? All of a sudden, God went awry somewhere and pulled the rug out from underneath them, and now they don't know what to believe any longer. Why? Because they didn't have any faith and confidence in the call God gave them to begin with. So you see, brethren, I'm saying that once we recognize these things, we have every reason to continue with an attitude of confidence and faith in God's truth and in God and in Christ and in his word. There's no need to have any doubts. We know what the Bible says. Now, as far as God's relationship with us, what does he say? Romans 8, verse number 35, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or a doctrinal committee. That's not there, but that sure is included. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He says no, because he adds here in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. That's right, doctrinal committees, changes, people bouncing around like a tennis ball, don't know whether they're coming or going, no permanency in anything, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I received a letter, in fact, a sermon I gave a few weeks ago on this subject of whether or not good character is contingent upon receiving truth was precipitated by a letter I received, and it's another case where a lady has lost confidence in her calling. And she's telling me in her letter, she says the Church of God, Seventh Day is God's people. She said, maybe they don't keep the holy days. There were groups of them, she said, that did. They're just as much God's people as anybody else. Well, I didn't try to get into the subject of the holy days with her on the letter because, you know, that's a separate subject. I did refer to an article we had written, and I think she already has a copy of it, but we wrote an article on the subject of the holy days, and I don't know how many church histories we perused in that, but I can tell you one thing we found out, and I'll tell you, our faith was absolutely fortified and strengthened with respect to the holy days, and that is that every single church historian we read, every one of them, without exception, admitted that the apostolic church kept the Sabbath, the commandments of God, and the holy days. They all admitted it. They know it. But then they take the same tact that most people have taken, and that is that it was time for this Jewish cocoon to be broken, and Christianity had to expand to the Gentile world, and in the process of expanding to the Gentile world, they had to discard all these Old Testament Jewish things, including the Sabbath and holy days. That's modern Protestantism and Catholicism to this very day. It was not the original church at all. That actually began about the middle of the second century. I tell you, brethren, when God leads us, he leads us to a knowledge of the truth, not to error. And he's not going to abandon us and turn from us. Nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's have confidence in that call. And let's go ahead knowing that we're on the right track and we're going to stay on that track. As we read in Philippians 1 here, Philippians 1, verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Has God begun a good work in you? Well, don't stand in his way then. Try your very best to live up to it. Sometimes our best effort is not too good. But that's where grace and that's where confidence in Christ's sacrifice and that's where falling on God's mercy comes in. The only trouble is, I think some of us, you know, we were deficient to what we ought to be doing probably in our prayers is just saying, mercy, 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 mercy. We slip and stumble that many times. But you see, when you receive the call that God gave to you and he opened up your mind to Bible understanding and you're able to read it and you perceive it and you understand what it's all about and God has led you into a knowledge of his truth, he has begun a work in you. He's not going to give up on it. This is what God requires of us in this call. Romans 1 verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not by sight. That's the trouble with so many people today. They don't want to live by faith, they want to live by sight. They want to live by what they can see right here and now. They don't have any faith and confidence in God. But if they're going to be Christians and they're going to walk in the paths that Jesus and God the Father have laid out for us, then they've got to live by faith, not by sight. You wait for it to come by sight, it'll just never be there. The just shall live by faith. All right, now that leads us to point number five. The Christian then, once he has this established in his mind, then he's going to remain in an attitude of continual repentance. Why? Because he knows he isn't perfect. He knows that human nature is against him. He knows that human nature is pulling him down in the wrong direction, and he's struggling with it all the time. He's aware of how many times he falls short. You know, Paul said that we must live peaceably with all men as much as it is in us, and sometimes it isn't in us very much, is it? You see, we've got to make an effort on our part to do the very best we can to fall upon God's love and mercy and to recognize our mistakes when we make them and be willing to admit we're wrong. That's why, as you read it here in the book of John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I can tell you what many fundamental Protestants believe. They believe that by saying the magic word, accepting Jesus Christ, somehow his righteousness is imparted to you by that act. Therefore, it's not necessary for you to keep God's law or his commandments. All you have to do is be a kind of a nice, moral, upright person with good standing in the community. And then in turn, you're automatically righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Some go so far as to believe that they can't sin. Or, if they can sin, they have come to believe that once they've accepted Christ, they're automatically saved, and no matter what they do, even if they backslide, they're still going to make it into God's kingdom. One Baptist lady told me one time that she believed that if you backslid, you just wouldn't be as high a position in God's kingdom as you ought to be. And what really took the cake and made her mad, and that's when she ended up cursing and hanging the phone on me, she insisted that her dog was going to go to heaven with her. And when I told her dog wasn't going to go to heaven with her, that was it, boy. I mean, she got so mad, she ended up cursing and slammed the phone down on me. Well, people have all kinds of weird ideas. One of the weird ideas they have is that they can't sin just because they've become a Christian. Not according to the Apostle John. John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Plain and simple. So we can sin. All right, if we can sin then, we might as well be willing to realize we're going to have to be repenting daily. We have to be in an attitude of continual repentance when we make mistakes and be willing to admit them. The hardest thing for human beings to do is to admit they're wrong and to admit they've made a mistake. But Paul said it in this manner here because he did not perceive his own status with respect to God until he received spiritual enlightenment. You know, when he said he prospered in the Jews' religion, it didn't mean he had a spiritual dimension at all. That came after he received enlightenment and was struck down on the road to Damascus. And by the way, did you know this? The New Testament was all written in Aramaic, not in Greek, because when the Lord struck Paul down on the road to Damascus, he talked to him in the Hebrew tongue. That's what the names people will tell you. Well, Paul said he did not perceive what it was all about until what happened? Romans 7, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. That is to say that he was not in a situation of condemnation at a time when he did not have any perception or understanding of the law or the commandment of God. But when the commandment came, that is when the impact and the understanding of that law came and hit him and he recognized what he really was and what he had been doing, what did he say? Sin revived and I died. So he now knew he was under the death penalty. So you see, he's showing here the purpose of the law then was not anything evil, but it was holy and it was just and it was good and it was to reveal to him and make known to him what he really was. All right, when we understand that, brethren, we can see that John said we have sinned, we might as well be honest with ourselves and admit it to God. All right, you're going to be in a lot healthier attitude If that's your thinking, then if the idea, well, I'm pretty good, you know. You know, I do so-and-so, and boy, look at these people over here. They do such and such, and they do this, and they do that. Well, maybe they do, but God hasn't called them. They'll have their calling in their own due time and way. What is necessary for us is to see that we live up to our calling now to the best of our ability. All right, the next point, point number six, is the one who is on the right path then. Keep in mind now, as we're approaching this Passover season, this is the time to be thinking about this. He strives constantly to overcome. He strives to overcome. In other words, he is putting an effort out to do it. It is not a matter, you know, it's like this optometrist I met a number of years ago. I walked into his office because he had a real good bargain and I could get glasses for all the kids at a real reduced price, and he asked me who I work for, and I said, I'm a minister in the Worldwide Church of God. He said, Herbert W. Armstrong. Been listening to him for years. But to make a long story short, in the course of the conversation over religion, you know what he told me? He said, I've been reading the Bible and the plain truth and all these things for years, and he said, I've concluded one thing. It is difficult to sin. I didn't even argue with him. You know, sin is like falling off a log. It's so easy, isn't it? How many times have you started out, you know, the right thing, and something came along and upset you, and a chain of events happened. Next thing you know, you just made a fool out of yourself, and you've done something wrong, and you've sinned, and you just feel disgusted. That ever happened to you? Don't ask me how I know. We're all human, aren't we? That's right. Well, we have to strive against it and try to be conscious of it more. I'm not saying we're doing a perfect job, but if we keep going in the right path, that's the main thing. And it's just like you read here in Romans 2, not Romans 2, but Revelation 2. This is what God says. This is a man now that's going to make it into God's kingdom. He that is overcoming. Revelation 2, verse 26, verses 26 and 27. He that is overcoming and is keeping my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. Why? Because he's shown self-control. He's shown he can be trusted. He's shown he's reliable. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He'll be able to do it. So you see, it is a matter of struggling against the various frailties and shortcomings of the flesh and doing our very level best to master the self and to bring these things under control. Being aware of it. Thinking about it. Realizing that if we don't, it's going to be to our detriment in the end. And sooner or later, all things are going to be known anyway. This is why Paul said, Peter in this case, 2 Peter 3, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, this is 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, be diligent that you might be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. Be diligent. Be on guard. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You've got to hang on to it. You must not allow yourself to give in and on any kind of a constant basis and just get to the place where you lose control of your life, where you lose control of the things that you would like to master. This is what happens to many, many people. They let it get away from them, and then they lose it. So as you read here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto yourself, even though this was written to Timothy, it surely applies to all, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Well, I can remember back in the 70s, we were told doctrine wasn't important. What's important is accepting Christ. I didn't hear this from a Baptist minister either. I heard this from Worldwide Church of God ministers. My Bible says, take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So it is necessary to recognize the importance of striving to overcome and working to that end. And then the final point is, the one who is on this path, and particularly, let's keep in mind now, we're thinking in terms of the Passover season coming up here shortly now, and we need to be aware of it. We need to profit by our mistakes and to have the joy of practicing Christianity. Now, if you think that it's not profitable to practice Christianity, then I would just suggest look around and see what happens to the people who don't. Or think back on your own life before you ever knew anything about the truth and ask what it was like then. Some of the things that people get into, I'll tell you, defy the imagination. Because they don't know anything of God's truth. You know what David said about that truth? He said it was a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. The meaning is essentially the same. In other words, it was to guide us in the path that we're going so we won't stray and fall and stumble and hurt ourselves. How many people are constantly stumbling and hurting themselves and going from one tragedy to another because they have no knowledge of that law? And they never learn by their mistakes. See, what we've got to do, brethren, is be aware of the fact we must try to learn by our mistakes. Galatians 5, this is what the fruit of God's Spirit, this is what it's supposed to do for us. Maybe we don't live up to it as well as we should. And like I was telling my wife recently, you know, somebody told me, why don't you smile? And I said, well, really, there's not too much to smile about these days. Knowing what we know, knowing what's coming, knowing what has taken place and transpired within the church of God of the last days, I guess there hasn't been a lot to be happy about. But yet, in spite of that, there is reason to be. And if we have a measure of God's Spirit in us, we're told this fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Law is not against those things. They are the law. They are a reflection of the purpose of the law. And if we can have a measure of God's Spirit, we will be able to have a measure of happiness, and we can profit and learn by our mistakes. And as Paul put it here in Philippians 4, verse number 7, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So you see, there should be a peace of mind and a faith and confidence that we can manifest based on learning by mistakes, recognizing the value of going through these experiences and trying our level best not to repeat them again. Asking God to give us wisdom. I'll tell you what the big problem in human beings is. They forget too soon. They forget too soon. They get in some kind of a jam. Something happens. They make a big mistake. And, you know, they suffer for it. And they say, oh, I just wish I'd never done that. And I'll never do that again. And 6 months later, a year later, they're all set up to do it all over again because they've forgotten. Sometimes we do need reminders, I guess. But as Paul put it here in Philippians 3, verse number 13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So sometimes we have to learn by suffering. Let's profit by it. But let's just remember this as we're approaching this Passover season. We have to realize our own insufficiency and worthlessness. We don't have it within ourselves. That worthiness that we do have comes from Christ. Christ in us is the one that's doing the works. We can continue and proceed with an attitude of faith right on as we look forward to this Passover for this year and the years following. We can remain in a continual attitude of repentance, realizing as human beings we're always going to make mistakes. You ever feel like some days you just kick yourself all over the place? You get so disgusted with yourself? Boy, I do. I may not tell anybody, but I still do. We've got to strive constantly to overcome, to profit by our mistakes, and to rejoice in this calling. And brethren, if we can do these things, I think we can enter this Passover season, this Holy Day season, in a much more marvelous attitude and have a very enjoyable time.